Tonight we're going to consider the teaching of the next chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 10 is titled, Of Effectual Calling. And so two questions as we begin. What does that mean, and why does it matter? These are the questions that I hope and trust that by the end of our time together tonight you will be able to answer. I'm going to save the bulk of our reading from the Westminster Confession of Faith until later in the sermon, toward the end of the sermon, because I want to focus on a passage of Scripture where we see this truth clearly taught, and just walk through the text, and then we'll be able to better appreciate the summary that we're given in the Westminster Faith concerning this doctrine of effectual calling. But just so you have a sense of what it is and where we're going, I do want to read a question and answer from the Shorter Catechism. It asks this question, what is effectual calling? And here's a very concise, simple answer that will get our minds thinking tonight about what we're going to encounter in God's Word. And the answer is this, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. In other words, effectual calling is the work of God in our hearts, drawing us to faith in Jesus Christ. There's more to it than that, but that is a basic understanding of what effectual calling is. The passage I want to take us to this evening where we see this truth taught is John chapter 6, verses 25 through 40. It's our text tonight, if you're able. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Turn with me to John chapter 6. We stand because we recognize that this is God's holy, inspired Word. And so we stand in reverence for God and for His holy Word. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. Then they said to Him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. So they said to Him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to Him, Sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, but do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So far, the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to You tonight, we come hungering for You, hungering for Your Word. We thank You for the promises that You give us in Scripture, that Your Word does not return to You void or empty. Father, You will accomplish Your purposes through Your Word. We pray that would be the case tonight, Father. Accomplish Your purposes in us. as we come to your holy word. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see the truth that is contained in these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the questions that ought to bubble to the surface in our reading of this passage in John chapter 6 is this: what is true faith and where does it come from? We read from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier on true faith. What is true faith? Where does it come from? Effectual calling, this doctrine that we're going to see in the Westminster Confession, has to do with these things. And so keep this question in mind as we walk together through the text. I'm calling my first point tonight the crisis. Our passage takes place on the heels of a very familiar story, the feeding of the 5,000. This is John's account of this miracle story. And John is the only one that records this teaching that follows after the feeding of the 5,000. In verse 24, which we didn't read tonight, the end of verse 24 tells us that the day after the miracle took place, the crowds who were there realized that Jesus and the disciples had gone. And so they hopped in their boats and headed across the Sea of Galilee because they were, quote, seeking Jesus. But Jesus knew the real reason they were seeking him. And so as they find him on the other side of the lake, they ask him, Lord, when did you get here? And Jesus responds in verse 26 with these words. He answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has set his seal. According to Jesus, there was a problem with the way the crowd was seeking after him. That's why I'm calling this first point the crisis. Whether the crowd knew it or not, they were in a crisis of faith, we might say. They were seeking Christ, but there was a problem. And if we pay attention to Jesus' words in these verses, we can see that the crisis stemmed from two simple facts. First, they were seeking Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. Jesus says, you're not seeking me because you saw the signs. Now, in the Gospel of John, the miracles of Jesus are referred to as, not as miracles, but as signs. And what is a sign? It points to something else. It points to another reality. And so John describes the miracles of Jesus as signs because he wants us to see that the miracles of Christ were not ends in and of themselves, but rather they were signs pointing to the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. And this is most clearly seen in the very first of the signs in John's Gospel, the first miracle that's recorded there, where Jesus, at a wedding feast, turns water into wine, John chapter 2. And at the end of that passage, we read these words. John writes, this is the first of his signs Jesus did in Cana at Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Upon seeing the sign of water being turned into wine, the disciples believed, not in the sign itself, though they did believe the sign took place, but they saw that the sign revealed something about Jesus. It manifested his glory, and so the disciples put their trust in him. They believed in him. But the crowd in John chapter 6, their response to the sign of the feeding of the 5,000 was of a different kind altogether. Jesus says they were seeking him not because they believed in him, but because they loved what he did for them and they wanted more of it. There's a big difference between seeking Jesus because of the wonderful things he can do for us, and seeking Jesus because of who he is. The crowd, I would submit to you, was seeking Jesus for the first of those reasons, the wrong reason, because of the extra blessings that came from Jesus, the wonderful things that Jesus was doing, the experiences, but not because they believed in Jesus himself. And so that's the first thing that becomes clear in our passage. They were seeking Jesus, but for the wrong reasons. The second thing that becomes clear in these verses is that their seeking of Jesus did not lead to salvation. Notice what Jesus says they ought to do instead in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Now, from this, we can obviously conclude that whatever kind of seeking they were doing, it was not the kind of seeking that was leading to eternal life. Jesus says, we can read into his words, they were seeking food that perishes, not food that leads to eternal life. So he's confronting them, telling them they need to look in a different direction. They need to seek in a different way, because what they were seeking after was food that perished. Jesus makes clear that they were not working for food that would lead to eternal life. And this brings us back to the truth that we read earlier in the Heidelberg Catechism, in question 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question: are all saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam? And the Catechism answers, based on Scripture, no. Only those are saved who, by true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all of his blessings. The Bible is crystal clear on this point. Though the gospel is for all people, it ought to be proclaimed to all people. The truth is that not everyone who hears the gospel will believe and be saved. Another passage of Scripture that helps make this clear is Matthew 7, 21. I don't think there's a passage, a verse that makes it more clear than this. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so I submit to you that this is the category that the crowd who was seeking Jesus were in, at least from all we can tell at this point. They were seeking Jesus, but they didn't have a true knowledge of Christ. They didn't have saving faith. They didn't trust in him. And so that's the crisis that we come to in John chapter 6. But we need to keep reading, because Jesus goes on to show these seekers what they were lacking. And that leads to the second point, which I'm calling the call. The call. Jesus' response to their initial question captures the crowd's attention. They're intrigued. And so they respond to him with another question. They said, "Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" And as I read this question, it seems clear to me that they understood that when Jesus says to seek after food that leads to eternal life, they did understand that he wasn't just talking about physical food anymore. He was talking about a spiritual truth, a spiritual reality. And so they asked this question: what must we do to be doing the works of God? Which is simply another way of saying, what must we do to be saved? And perhaps you can already sense that it was a good question, but not quite the right question. It's an understandable question, because from a human perspective, for most things in life, if we want something, usually we have to do something for it. If you want a promotion at work, you have to work hard. You have to earn your boss's favor. I think that way of thinking is ingrained in our minds and our hearts. And so they ask this question: what do we need to do, Jesus, to be saved? What do we need to do to be doing the works of God? so that we can have this food that leads to eternal life. And Jesus' answer comes on them like a bucket of cold water on their head. It's shocking. He says, I think with a bit of irony, sort of uses their own words and turns the tables on them. He says this in verse 29. This is the work of God. Ready? Here's the work. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Simply believe. Believe in me, Jesus says. While that answer is wonderful news, these words have been kind of a theological dividing line since the days of the Reformation, because people have understood the meaning of Jesus' words in a different way. And so you see, this is the call of the gospel, to believe in Jesus, but there is some confusion that sets in. And it has to do with this: how is faith a work of God? Jesus says, here's the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. How are we to understand the meaning of these words? How is faith a work of God? And this is my summary, but I think since the days of the Reformation, probably before that, there were at least two views. But definitely in the Protestant church since the days of the Reformation, one view is this: faith is a work God graciously does in us. Another view is that faith is a gracious work God calls us to do. Which is it? These were the perspectives and the questions that were at the heart of the writing of one of our own confessions in the years after the Reformation, the Canons of Dort. Canons of Dort were written in response to the controversial teaching of a professor named Jacob Arminius and his later followers. And his controversial teaching had to do with the doctrines of election, the nature of saving faith. Despite maybe our perception of what Arminianism believes, those who followed Jacobus Arminius, Arminius actually did not deny the doctrine of election. He knew that the scriptures taught that not everyone would be saved. He wasn't a universalist. He certainly believed that God chooses some, but not all, to salvation. The difference was that for Arminius, he believed that God's choice in election was conditioned. It was conditioned on foreseen faith. In other words, he held that God, from eternity past, he made his decision of election by looking ahead into the future. And God, who's all-knowing, foresaw those who would believe in him. And then God chose those to eternal life. That was his belief in what the scriptures taught. And in response to this, the Synod of Dort, and then written down in the Canons of Dort, the answer of the Synod of Dort was no. Election is not conditioned on foreseen faith. Rather, it is entirely a gracious work of God in us. And so that's what we mean when we talk about unconditional election. Election is not conditioned on God looking into the future and foreseeing our faith. And so let me ask the question, as we've been learning important doctrines over the last several weeks, let me ask you this question: how do we know that election is not conditioned on foreseen faith? How do we know that that's not the case? Well, let's remember our study from last week. We considered what the Westminster Confession had to say about free will. We heard this statement from the Confession, chapter 9, article 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. so as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. We learned last week that though we have a free will, our free will has been corrupted by our sinful nature. And because of our sinful nature, our heart's default setting is rebellion against God. And we can do nothing, says the Westminster Confession, we can do nothing to contribute in any way toward our salvation. There's no ability within us. There's no spiritual good that we can bring to the table that would just, you know, put us over the bump to bring us into salvation. There's nothing. We call that total depravity, by the way. And we see this clearly taught in the scriptures as well. The Apostle Paul, at the beginning of the book of Romans, quoting from a string of Old Testament passages, says in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understand. There is none who seeks for God." Was Paul simply exaggerating for effect or to make a point, or does he really mean what he says here? Well, since he's quoting from Scripture, the context of Romans 3 as well suggests that Paul is speaking plainly. He's not exaggerating. There really is no one who on their own in their fallen state can or even would seek after God, especially in such a way that seeking could lead that person to salvation. We're totally depraved, lost in sin, in rebellion against God by nature. And so if that's the case, then we have to ask, how could God ever look into the future and see anyone who would freely, without his gracious working, ever choose to believe in him on their own? How could that ever be possible? You see, the call of the gospel is to believe. It's true. Jesus makes that clear all over the place in the New Testament. How do we inherit eternal life? We must believe. But if we take Romans 3 seriously, then that is the one thing that we cannot do in our fallen state. And so we have a problem, don't we? How can sinful people whose hearts are by nature in rebellion against God ever come to saving faith in Christ? It's like trying to push together two magnets that share the same pole. We by nature, our hearts repel the things of God. And so we already heard about the crisis in John chapter 6. We might say there's a further crisis now as we dig into these further. But as Jesus continues to teach us in John chapter 6, we're given the answer to this dilemma. And it's not a further crisis. I'm calling the next point the cause. By which I mean, what is the cause of saving faith? What is the condition? As Jesus responds to the crowd, they continue to misunderstand his words, verses 30 to 34, thinking that the way of salvation involves something to do. They began talking about the works of Moses, and they began asking Jesus, "Well, what works will you do so that we can believe in you?" I want to skip over those verses and jump down to verse 35 to 40, for it's in these words that we have the most clear and beautiful teaching of the nature of true faith, what it is and where it comes from. And it's these words, here in these words, that we can begin to understand how the call of the gospel is an effectual call. And what does that mean? So let's walk through these verses 35 to 40. First, as we follow Jesus' words, he says in verse 35, "I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And so the first thing Jesus says is, whoever comes and believes will be saved. Whoever comes, whoever believes in me will be saved. I don't think there's anything unclear in Jesus' words in this statement. Whoever comes to Jesus, believing in him, placing their trust in him, having faith in him, will be saved. That's the basic call of the gospel, isn't it? But let's move on. Second, notice in verse 36, the crowd came to Jesus, but did not believe. They came to him, but they did not have true faith in him. But I said to you, Jesus speaking to the crowd, that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. Jesus is not being mean-spirited here or difficult. Rather, he is speaking simply the truth. He's pointing out the reality of the way that things were. At this moment, the crowd of people who were seeking after him did not have true faith. And so the question is, how could they get it? Where does this true faith come from? Well, Jesus is about to tell us in the next verse. Verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. Jesus says that the ones who come to him, the ones who come to him and by implication believe in him and will be saved, they come because the Father has given them. They're the ones that the Father has given to the Son who come and believe. God is drawing them to himself. God is acting in some way. We could add to this that these ones whom the Father draws, these ones whom the Father gives, Jesus says, I will also never cast out. Listen to how he emphasizes this truth again in verses 38 and 39. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that, notice it again, that he has given me. What then can we say is the foundational cause of saving faith? Is it found in me? Or is it found in God and his sovereign grace? Clearly, Jesus is telling us that even the faith through which we believe is a gift of God. That's exactly what Paul says later in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't it? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not just the grace that's a gift of God. It's the grace through faith, the salvation by grace through faith that is a gift of God. The grace and the faith are the working of God in our hearts. And so having heard these words of Jesus, now I want to take us to the Westminster Confession to hear how the confession summarizes for us in a helpful and beautiful way the teaching of this passage and many other passages of Scripture concerning the grace of God and salvation and this effectual call of the gospel. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 10, article 1. All those whom God has predestined unto life, and only those, notice that, all those whom, I'll say it this way, whom God calls unto salvation, whom God has elected unto salvation, all those whom God chooses to save, he is pleased in his appointed time and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. So God is not not manipulating free will. When God awakens somebody to salvation, granting them faith to believe, coming to Jesus is the very thing that they want to do. To illustrate this further, what effectual calling means, think about Lazarus. Lazarus lying in the tomb, dead. And Jesus cries out from outside the tomb, "Lazarus, come out." We don't read in that chapter of John, we don't read of a voice coming from the tomb, "Hold on, Jesus, let me think about it for a minute. Let me decide whether I want to be brought back to life or not." No, Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was brought from death to life. And I imagine that he was grateful for the life, the new life, we might say the second life that God had given him. He wanted that life. He walked out of the tomb willingly. And that's the way salvation is for us. That's why it's not primarily owing to our faith, our foreseen faith, that God looks ahead and says, the ones who believe in me, the ones who love me first, then I will come and love them and choose them for salvation. No, the scriptures teach us the other way around. It's because God first loved us. God came to us by grace, filling us with the Holy Spirit, awakening us to salvation, calling us to Himself. And that's why the very next article in the confession goes on to say this: the effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And so we're seeing tonight that there are really two calls of the gospel. There's Reformed theologians talk about the external call. That is the preaching of the word. That is sharing Christ with those who don't know him. The word goes out externally. And we know that not everyone will respond positively to that. As the gospel is presented, some will believe and some will not, or some might not believe initially, but maybe they hear the gospel at another time and God graciously calls them to faith. That's the external call, but it's the internal call that we're talking about here that is effectual. Effectual calling means that those whom God intends to save in His timing, He will indeed effectually save them. He will not fail to bring unto salvation those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the earth. To use the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, this faith is created in us by the Holy Spirit through the gospel, out of the sheer grace earned for us by Christ. That is what we mean by effectual calling, and Jesus teaches this beautifully in John chapter 6, that it's all that the Father, all that the Father gives will come, will believe. And so what are some applications we can draw from this passage and from this doctrine of effectual calling? There are a number of practical applications that we can draw from this teaching. The first is an obvious one. This doctrine means comfort and assurance for the believer. If you have come to Christ, if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, then you know, it's because He has drawn you to Himself. He has loved us first. And Jesus says, for those that the Father has given, He will never cast out. And that's an incredible means of comfort and assurance for those who trust in Christ. Friends, this is the comfort that we read about in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's why the Heidelberg Catechism begins in that beautiful way in Lord's, Lord's Day 1, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My assurance is found in Him and Him alone. If I truly belong to Him, then I know that I belong to Him forever. So that's the first wonderful application we can draw from this teaching. The second application is actually given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Article 3 of this chapter. And I would just describe it this way. It provides hope for believing yet grieving parents. Hope for believing yet grieving parents. Listen to how the Westminster Confession of Faith applies this truth to a specific situation. It says in Article 3, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. That's a wonderful statement. Notice that it doesn't just give a blanket assurance that all infants who die in infancy are saved. But rather, the point is that God's sovereign grace in election will stand. And even in this sad case, when infants who are elect die in their infancy, though outwardly we might look and not know, they haven't made a profession of faith. But we have this assurance that elect infants who die in infancy are regenerated by Christ, saved by Christ. Actually, the Canons of Dort gives an even clearer reason why believing parents can be encouraged in this sad situation. The Canons of Dort says it's because our children are covenant children, heir to the promises of the covenant. Therefore, the canon says believing parents, not all parents, but believing parents ought not doubt the salvation of their children whom God calls out of this life in infancy. Why? Because of the strength of their faith? No, because election rests not on us, but on the grace of God. And so there's some wonderful application from this truth in this instance as well. A third application we could talk about tonight is this. It's a means of encouragement for those who are seeking Jesus. And what I mean by that, those who are seeking Jesus but who have not arrived at a place of saving faith. The Canons of Dort also makes beautiful application of this truth, and I wish I had time to read you the whole article, but there it is on the screen, reference, first main point, Article 16. But it gives some, I think, very pastoral and wise counsel. The article has to do with the teaching of reprobation, or actually the response to the teaching of reprobation, which is sort of the flip side of election. It's God's decision to not save some. And the Canons of Dort says that the fact that a person who is seeking Christ has not yet come to saving faith ought not to discourage them. And they should not automatically presume that they must not be elect or that they must be one of the reprobate. Rather, it says that they should continue to use the means that God has given, namely to continue seeking Christ in His Word, desiring to know Him in His grace. Well, why should they do that? Well, because of what Jesus says here, whoever comes, He will never drive away. And it could very well be that the reason why they're seeking, the reason why they're being drawn to seek Christ, is perhaps because Christ is seeking them and drawing them to Himself. And just because they haven't come to a place of complete surrender and trust to Christ, it could be that the Lord is working. And so the canon says, for those who don't yet have the assurance of salvation, to continue Continue seeking the Lord. Continue listening to His Word. And so we should encourage those who are seeking Christ. The canons goes on to quote Isaiah 42, verse 3, saying, here's the reason why, because our merciful God has promised that He will not snuff out a smoldering wick, and He will not break a bruised reed. I think the point of all of this is to emphasize that from beginning to end, our salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. It's no wonder we use words like amazing, wonderful, marvelous, matchless, sweet to describe the grace of God at the heart of the call of the gospel. And so in light of these applications and the truths that we've heard tonight, let's rejoice in the grace that has saved us, the grace that has been poured out on us, not because we're worthy, not because we were seeking Him, but because God in His mercy came seeking us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled by Your Word, and we're humbled by this truth tonight that we've been studying. Jesus, how could it be that You would give Your life for those who were in complete rebellion against You? How could it be, Father, that You would plan before all creation to save people who were Your enemies? Father, we know it's not because of something wonderful in us, but rather because of something wonderful in You. You are a God of mercy and a God of grace, and You have come to us graciously in Christ. And Father, we rejoice in this promise of Jesus that all that the Father gives will come, and all that You have given, He will never drive out. So Father, we pray that wherever we are tonight, whether we're a devoted follower of Jesus, or whether we're somebody who's seeking Jesus, we pray, Father, that through Your Word, our hearts would be strengthened to stand in awe of this amazing grace that You have given in Christ. And we pray that any who are seeking would place their trust in You, knowing that You are a God who will never drive them out. And so, Father, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that we would live and rejoice in the goodness and the wonder of Your grace tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response to God's Word for Your gift.